So we want to dig back into our series. Now, last week I was away, but we had Dr. Matt Friedman come and give us the chapter of Revelation, chapter 9. I was glad to hear some of the reports of his message. But as you know, it's this series called Jesus Revelation. And the reason we call it that is because the first verse of the book of Revelation says, "This is the revelation of Jesus Christ that he's given to his servants." So Jesus is revealed. Now, sometimes it's a little more difficult to find him, but he's always there. I remember the kids used to play a game called Where's Waldo? Anybody ever play that one? You see a picture of all kinds of, a cacophony of all kinds of details and images and designs, and somewhere there's Waldo, right? Well, Jesus is always present in every book of the Bible, but we sometimes need to know that his words or his message or part of his plan is revealed. Now, Revelation is not a cakewalk. It's not one of, as I said earlier, I think a couple of weeks ago, you know, you go to the amusement park and sometimes there's daredevil rides, like Six Flags used to have King Ka, which I wouldn't even touch. But then there's some, you know, that are a little easier and a little more relaxing. Revelation is more like the King Ka than like the little boats that go around and you ring the bells. But that's okay, because we're up for it. And so as we see, we're going through the book of Revelation because it tells us what was, what is, and what is to come. Now, some of it is symbolism, some is imagery, some of it's literal history and prophecy, but it's all true, even in those contexts. And it's written for us to beware and be aware of what is to soon take place, as we saw in the first chapter. So let me do a timeline check-in, because from time to time we want to check in with where we are in the timeline. Now, this is a popular, what we call pre-millennial, actually, you know, pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view of eschatology. You don't all have to hold to this, but this is kind of the most popular one in our denomination, Christian Missionary Alliance. And it means that we're coming up from the time Jesus came to 2,000 years to what's called the present church age. Do we know when the rapture is going to take place? No one knows. But when it happens, it will take place, and as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we'll meet the Lord in the air, and he will take us up. At that point starts a seven-year period called the seven-year tribulation. 3.5 years of relative peace, but then, as we'll see, the abomination of desolation takes place, and the next 3.5 years, not so great. In that context, and we'll talk about this later in the book, when the Son of Man comes in glory, and that's when he comes to reign. We'll talk about that when we get there. But right now, we're in this period, the 7 years. We saw the seven seals revealed in previous chapters. We saw six of the seven trumpets, and today is the period of time between the sixth and seventh trumpet. Six, seven trumpets, okay? All right, so we're going to get into chapter 10, and that's the part where we are. Now, what's cool about this is John, who's writing this, he's exiled on the prison island of Patmos, and he's writing what he sees, almost like a you know, someone recording history as it's being being laid out, being experienced, but just a writer, just a recorder of history, just write what you see, write what we see. This chapter, he moves from just the observer to the participant, and he's actually given a task, and he's actually given a scroll. So now he's not just watching. So watch how that takes place. You know what it's like? Sometimes you'll see these movies, and they have that as the plot, right? I don't know if anybody's ever seen the movie Jumanji or Pleasantville. Anybody? I haven't either, so let's move on from that analogy. Basically, like they're playing a game and all of a sudden they end up in the game, or they're watching a movie and they somehow end up in the movie as a character. This is what happens to John as he's watching the revelation being revealed. So keep that in mind as we see what happens in chapter 10. All right, so are we ready? Let's get into it. Chapter 10, it's only 11 verses, so you'll be out in about 10 minutes. Revelation 10, starting with verse 1. "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write them down. All right, so that's the first part. So we see this mighty angel. He's holding a scroll. Obviously, it contains some important information. And it's possible that the seven thunders, whoever they are, seven thunders spoke that message that was in the scroll, and John was going to write it, but he was paused. He heard a voice from heaven saying, pause, don't write that. Don't write that part. It's the first time he was told not to write in this whole experience. So for the first time, he's not writing down what he's witnessing. And it, who knows what it was, but we know what is rolling out. This apocalyptic adventure is rolling out before his eyes. And now the angel gives the play-by-play. All right, so the angel, next verse, Revelation 10, 5. The angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea that all and all that is in it. So you know who that is, God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced his servants, the prophets. All right, so seventh angel, he's got a trumpet, and he's about to announce the mystery of God, one that was already given to his servants, the prophets. Let's unpack this. The seventh angel, we saw the six previous ones, holds what becomes the seventh trumpet, and we'll find that out next chapter. He actually sounds the seventh trumpet next chapter. But what does it say? The mystery of God just was announced to his servants, the prophets. The prophets. And here's what I love about the book of Revelation. Many times we look at the Bible, and we have the Old Testament, the first 39 books. And then we switch over from Malachi to Matthew, and then you have the 27 books of what we call the New Testament, or what's in Hebrew, the Brit Hadashah. And some of us think, okay, you get past the four Gospels, and we're getting farther and farther from the Old Testament. Now, you know, you have Acts and Romans and the epistles, and now we're getting farther and farther. Leave that Old Testament behind. Leave the script, jettison all that, and we have no more use for them because we're getting newer, more modern, more contemporary in as you go farther and farther into the later books of the New Testament. And along comes the Revelation, which is about the future. And guess what? It's more tethered to the Hebrew scriptures than any other book in the New Testament. It's quoting Old Testament scriptures. It's referencing prophets. All through the book of Revelation, you're hearing quotes or references to Daniel, to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, to Joel, to Zechariah, to Micah, and others. And it's this angel is saying, hey, what was told to all those guys, you know, God's ultimate victory is about to be revealed to his people. And that's really amazing to me. Now, a message, what was given to John, that scroll, that open scroll, we don't know all the details, but we are told that he has to do something with it. So for the first time, he is part of the adventure. He's not just someone who's writing it down. All right, this is the last part. Out of the three parts of Revelation 10, this is the last third. Starting with verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the scroll. And he said, take it and eat it. Did I say eat it? Yeah, it says eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the angel's hand, and I ate it. And it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. And when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? So John takes the scroll from the hand of the angel and maybe was about to read it. He said, oh, no, don't read it. You heard me wrong. You thought I said read. I said eat it. The angel instructed him, however, to eat the scroll. So he says, well, I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. And it tasted sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, it turned my stomach sour. Now, this scroll contained a message from God. And God had given it to John it's a command to proclaim it. So he ate the scroll and he was told to prophesy. In other words, the words are in and now they're going to come out. And we see him do this in the next chapter. He's actually prophesying. He's actually he's doing exactly what the angel had commanded him to. And he becomes a prophet. Now, let me tell you, the primary role of a prophet, whether it's an Old Testament prophet or we see prophets in the New Testament like Agabus and others, is not to predict the future. Sometimes God gives us or a prophet a word for the future. But really, the role of a prophet is to faithfully speak forth the word of God. That's what it is, speaking forth the word of God. God gives you a word, you speak it out. And that's what John is told to do. Sometimes the word is to call people to repentance. Sometimes it's offering encouragement. Sometimes it's warning of judgment. Sometimes it's revealing God's hidden purposes. But that's what a prophet does, and that's what John is about to do in what we see next week in the chapter, chapter 11. So we have to ask ourselves, why was he told to eat the scroll? Eat the scroll? Yeah, he was told to eat the scroll. All right, so this is not the first time or the only time in Scripture where someone, a prophet, was commanded to eat the scroll. The prophet Ezekiel experienced something remarkably similar. He was given a message to this rebellious people, and he was told to eat the scroll or eat what was given to him. And so it's really kind of an object lesson, you know, and if you will, to receive and internalize the words that God has given that you or a prophet before you give them to other people. It's to really absorb them so that you can faithfully deliver them. Now, Ezekiel was commissioned to declare God's word to a rebellious nation, and John was commissioned here to declare God's judgment upon the earth, and both were announcing God's message that God had. And so we'll look at the two scriptures I'm referencing, Ezekiel 3:3. It says this, "Then God said to me, 'Son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you and fill your stomach with it.' So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth." And then what we just read in Revelation 10:9, "So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the scroll, and he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour." It'll taste like honey in your mouth. So, you know, I think about this. All right, so God's given us words to share. We have to be willing to absorb them, to live them, to reflect them, to exemplify them, even before we share them. We're not like a mailman who, you know, picks up your letter at the post office and gives it to you, has nothing to do with it, right? So eating the scroll is basically just making it part of you before you give it out. And I know, you know, there's times when God gives me a message for you guys, like sermons every week, you know. I write them down. I think this is what they need to hear. You know, I think they would love this part. If I can just share this analogy, share this scripture. And God gives them to me, and I just, you know. And once in a while, I realize that, you know, if I'm going to do this, if I'm going to be, I don't know, obedient to scripture, sometimes I need to roll them up and maybe eat them. Let's give that a try. And I've found this. If you ever eat your paperwork, it's always best to dip them in coffee first. You get them nice and soggy. And it's much better. It actually tastes pretty good. You eat the scroll, and it becomes part of you. And this is cake decorating fondant, by the way. I ordered this on Amazon to share you with the guy. I'm not eating my paperwork. But you get the point, right? You get the point. The symbolism is this. God's word is never intended just to pass from our hands to someone else or partly in our mind and we pass it on to someone else. It has to become part of our lives. Kind of like sticky in my mouth, you know. It's supposed to be something we fully believe, we fully accept. We internalize it. It shapes our thoughts. we submit to the word of God. Our attitudes are submitted to it, our convictions. And then, and only then, can we deliver the word of God, right? Otherwise, it's superficial. It's not genuine. So we have to be able to, not just like a messenger service saying, I don't know what it means, but it might mean something to you. It's got to mean something to me for it to mean something to you. It's got to mean everything to me if it's the word of God so that it can mean something to you. I think I hit the wrong paper. Okay. So it said that it tasted sweet in his mouth and turned sour in his stomach. And again, there's no, you know, a lot of times in Revelation, it's given this scripture, it's given some words, and then, you know, John sits back and laughs and says, pastors throughout the ages are going to have to figure that one out, right? And there's no cross-references, really, but I believe this, experientially. When God gives me a word to share, it is sweet. I mean, when I'm studying, I'm seeking the Lord, and he gives me something to share, whether it's in a sermon, sometimes a song or an article, maybe in my book or a post or even a conversation. Wow, God's given me something to share. It's sweet. It's a great experience. And then it needs to be shared. It's like, you know, it's like, you ever have like some good news and you just want to share it and you can't keep your mouth shut, you know? It's like, you get a new car and you have this conversation and people are, you know, talking about something else. They're talking about like, you know, quantum physics. And I'm sure a lot of physics went into the design of my new car, automobile, and let me talk to you about it. Well, when you hear something from the Lord, when he gives you something to share, it's almost like, you know what cloying is? It's a cloying effect. It's like when you eat like too much buttercream icing and you get that like, little high. It's like too sweet. And that you just want to share it. But as God gives you a word, maybe it's not the most encouraging word. Maybe it's a word of conviction. Maybe it's a weighty, controversial, perhaps not pleasant word that he wants you to share. It is bitter. It's almost like butterflies in your stomach. You ever have that experience? Like you had to read a speech or your first time in the school play. It's like, until I get this out, it's going to be really uncomfortable. And that's sometimes how the word of God is. Bitter. Until you let it land where it's supposed to land. And that's nothing compared to Jeremiah. Jeremiah had that experience. It wasn't cloying. It was fire in his bones. Let me tell you this context. Jeremiah was a young prophet. God gave him words to share for a rebellious generation, and they weren't usually pleasant words. It's, you know, come back to God, return to God, or you're going to be destroyed or exiled. And the people didn't like it. The kings and the priests of the day, they didn't like it. They actually would beat him up. They threw him in a well. They put him in chains. And Jeremiah says, all right, I don't want this job anymore. I'm not going to preach the word. I'm not going to share what God's given me. And here's what he says when he contemplated that in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. He says, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak anymore in his name. But his word was in my heart like burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary from holding it back. In other words, it was like fire in his bones, and he just couldn't help it. He had to speak the word regardless of consequences. Friends, that's how it is with us. The word of God must be preached. And sometimes it feels sweet. And I love to study books like Philippians and other books there's so many beautiful, flowery messages of encouragement, the ones that end up on the plaques of the walls. But sometimes there's messages that God gives us, speak this word, and it doesn't always land comfortably because it challenges the listener. But even then, we have to internalize it, we live it, and speak it out. We decided for the five Fridays in July for worship and the word to bring forth Romans Road to Salvation. Romans Road to Salvation is five passages in Romans that tell us why we need to be saved, how we need to be saved, that we need to be saved. And it's beautiful, but, you know, some of the verses, like last week was Romans 3 that says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Next week is the wages of sin is death. So you have to, in context, speak that word. And it's funny what happened as I'm speaking about, you know, these words, you know, the wages of sin and death, all of sin that comes short of the glory of God, and the wrath of God is being revealed in heaven. You know, I'm preaching, and I, you know, I'm lighthearted. I'm not fire and brimstone. I'm lighthearted, but I'm sharing some truths that are like, and I basically said, listen, if we don't receive the salvation that the Lord is offering us, we will spend eternity in damnation apart from God. And I'm preaching to people that are in this beautiful pavilion, looking out at the ocean, you know, having this wonderful, tranquil time at the beach. And here I am saying, the wrath of God is stored up. And it just, and it was sunny, and it was hot. So people were like, you know, they were kind of falling asleep a little bit more than when I normally preach. And then something happened. Something changed. I never saw this before. What I believe was a microburst. Out of nowhere, the sky instantly turned dark, and boom, we just got fire hosed with wind and sand to the point where they're blowing against us, and we're trying to continue. And I was saying, I quoted Acts 2:40, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And really, truthfully, is that we can lull ourselves into a state of complacency if we're not careful. But the word of God is true regardless of the weather, regardless of the circumstances. But the beautiful part is that the message that God gave us is a message of life, of eternal life, of good news. Good news. But he does ask us to speak it. God has given each of us a message to speak to whomever he puts in our path. And you don't have to eat pages of your Bible. But I do believe you have to embrace and internalize the words that Jesus gives us to speak to others, speaking forth the word of God. Let me just give you three as we close. Number one is to preach the gospel. Mark 16:15, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That is not just for people who have a microphone and a platform. It's for you. It's for all of us to go forth and preach the gospel. Number two, to be my witnesses. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And it's not just for you to enjoy and get the holy quivers as much as you want. It's to go and be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then Samaria, the farther out part. And then why not? To the ends of the earth. So go and be my witnesses. And then the third one, the last one, what we call the Great Commission, is Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, that's a weighty one. You know, go and make disciples, not just converts. As they receive, make disciples, teaching them, developing them, making disciples, and then baptizing them. You know, baptism is a public profession that says, I truly believe. And we're going to do that. We have dozens of people, I believe, on July 24th, that Friday night. And you could be part of that. If you've not been baptized as an adult that says, on my own volition, my own free will, I want to be baptized to proclaim my belief in Jesus Christ, come to the beach and we'll baptize you. And then the third one of that great commandment, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. I mean, we can't say, well, hold on, Jesus. You said some tough stuff. I mean, not everybody agrees with you, Jesus, on some of your things about, I don't know, about money, marriage, sexuality, priorities. You know, you had your opinions. The world has theirs. So you're telling me to teach them what you commanded? Yes. You make disciples. You teach them what I've commanded. And this is the role of a person that is in a place to bring forth the good news, the word of God. And friends, 1 Timothy says we're all to do the work of an evangelist. not just some of us. Listen, you may not have a platform, or you might. Don't limit yourself. You might be here one day or on a platform someday speaking the gospel. Whether you are or not, you're in your community, you're at your job, you're at your school, you're in your family around the table. Speak forth the word of God. Watch what happens, because his words are eternal life. And the people around your table, the people in your office, the people in your neighborhood need, desperately need the words of eternal life. And you've got them. And the good news that you have to share is not that all the world is hopelessly condemned. The good news is Jesus died for our sins, and everyone who believes on him will pass from judgment into eternal life. That's why he died. That's why he died. You know, if there was another way, he would have done that. He even asked in the Last Supper, Father, is there another way? Let this cup pass. Is there a different way than that cross? And apparently the answer was no, that's the only way, because he said, not my will, but your will be done. And he allowed them to take him, to nail him to that cross, die on that cross. Why? So that we can offer the world salvation, eternal life, by believing upon him. Friends, that is good news. That is the most fantastic news.